You can have a seat. We now come to the point where we start our journey together in the Gospel of John. And we've been talking about it for a little while, and I hope that you've done a little reading on it. And if you don't have a Bible with you, there's Bibles on the back table that you're welcome to use, and I'd encourage you to use them. And if you don't have a Bible, take them home. There's regular and large print back there for you, and so please utilize those. But today we begin our discussion of the Gospel of John. And before we jump into today's introduction, let me just take a moment to note a major theme that we need to see in this book. Every book in the Bible is important. Every word of God is valuable for every believer, every saint, and it's needed for our growth. And if any of the books of the Bible were excluded, there would be something missing that we need to know. As you probably know, there are four Gospels. There are the first three, which are called the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And then there is the fourth, the Gospel of John. Now, the first three are called synoptic because they are similar in their scope, similar in their timeline, similar in the amount or what is portrayed or what is told. Each has unique material, but each play off of the other. They're very similar in one respect. And John Calvin, speaking of the difference that there is between the synoptics and between the Gospel of John, he said this in 1553. Since they all four Gospels, had the same object, to show Christ, the first three exhibit his body. If I may be permitted to put it like that, but John shows his soul. The major theme in the Gospel of John is different than the other Gospels, and they all have kind of their major pushes. Matthew is emphasizing the humanity of Jesus, begins with the genealogy and emphasizes that he comes in as to stand in our stead and is fully human. Mark emphasizes the reality that Jesus is a servant. Luke as well walks in that same line, speaking of the humanity of Jesus Christ. But John, its major theme is the deity and supremacy of Jesus Christ. Now, that is not to say that Matthew, Mark, and Luke don't deal with the deity of Jesus Christ. It's just that's not the thing that is, in a sense, the top of what they emphasize and push. And John deals with the humanity of Jesus, but not to the level, to the volume, you could say, as he does, of the deity of Jesus Christ, which is why John Calvin said, this book shows his soul. Now, one easy way to see this is in the seven I am statements. There's seven distinctive and unique statements in the Gospel of John where Jesus says, for example, I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the resurrection and the life. And he continues on. But each of these seven I am statements are taken from and are plays on Exodus 3:14, where God says to Moses, I am who I am. The Pharisees understood this, for when Jesus declares this, they pick up rocks to stone him because they recognize that the declaring yourself as the I am is declaring yourself to be divine, to be God. There's a reason that John goes out of his way to make that stand out. And it's vital for us to see the divinity of Jesus Christ. It's vital for us to see that he became like us, but he is never the same as us. Today our goal is to review this book, to consider just some important things that will help us to understand it and study it together, things like who wrote it, when he wrote it, why he wrote it, things like that. And then what I'd like to do is walk through the two train tracks, you could say, that this book travels on its whole way through. two truths that hold it up. That if you were to eliminate either one of them, the book loses, in a sense, its authority. So, my hope and prayer is that this information will help us to walk through this book, and that these things will help you to believe more fully in Jesus, not just as the one who came and stood in our place, the one who became fully man, but also as God, as our sovereign. Let's pray together. Father God, I thank you and I praise you for the beauty of your word. I thank you for the simplicity of it, and yet the depth of it. I thank you that you are more wise than we are, that you are more clever than we are, that you have made the way, that your paths are beyond tracing out. And so I pray that you would give us great wisdom, not to trust in our own wisdom, but to trust in you, to fall back upon the clearly stated realities that your word gives us, that we would believe, that we would lean not on our own understanding, but instead in all our ways acknowledge you, knowing that you will make our paths straight. Father God, I ask that you would give us wisdom, that you would draw out in us a greater excitement and passion, not only to study this book and to know Jesus more fully, but also to be able to share it with others. God, may you be glorified. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Now there's a lot. I have ambitious goals for today, and so I know that some of you are a little anxious because, you know, today's the first full day of football for the professionals. And some of you are thinking, it sounds like we're not getting out before the kickoff of the first game. And, you know, some stuff happens. But I will try to keep this brief. And so hopefully I've put some extra things on the screen that we don't usually have to help you to follow along. But I'm going to move pretty quick through this section. So first we begin with who wrote it. And the fourth gospel, like all the other gospels, is technically anonymous, like the synoptics. But from an early date, this gospel has been believed to have been written by the Apostle John. And although there have been some recent questions about this, really over the last 80 years, up until that point, the church was universally held to the reality that the Apostle John wrote this book. But because of some recent questions, there are some who have stated that it was someone else. But I believe that there's absolutely no conclusive data to believe that anyone other than the Apostle John wrote this book. And so we're going to move forward with that assumption. So when did John write this book? Now, John was probably the last gospel written. And I want you to consider for a moment, with this emphasis on the deity of Christ, why it is so important that we have this gospel. The three synoptic gospels were generally accepted and well transmitted, in other words, spread out, written down over and over, copied, and sent out to other churches. The three gospels, all of them were well spread out by the early 60s. So John, though, as the church began to form and began to deal with heresy, many people were emphasizing and falling back upon that Jesus isn't God. He was just a really good man. He showed us the way, not he is the way. And part of John's motivation, it seems, is to challenge that, to push against that. Yes, he is fully man, but he is also fully God. And there are questions about the dating of this book. If you do some research, you'll find that people date this book anywhere between 70 AD and 135 AD, which is a big gap. Now, I believe that most likely this book was written in the mid-80s to early 90s. So we're looking at approximately, we'll say 60 years after Jesus' death, and we'll say about 20 years, 10 to 20 years after the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem. The reason for this is that John mentions Peter's death in chapter 21, which means that the book had to have been written after late AD 65, early AD 66, which is when we know that Peter was martyred. So, have to be after that, and the fact that John doesn't speak about the destruction of the temple implies that it's too early in people's minds. The destruction of the temple, the only thing that I could think that it would really connect with at least us as a whole would be 9/11. It was something that hit at the very foundation, at the core. It made Israelites feel uncomfortable, and it destroyed, in one sense, their identity as a people. Now, 9/11 is something that affected all Americans in some way, shape, or form. But even that has no comparison to the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem. The people of God could no longer obey what God had called them to obey. This destroyed their political and their religious identity. And so most people look at this and they say, people knew about this, but the fact that John doesn't go into a diatribe and doesn't begin to speak and express and move on away from his original topic to talk about this drastic event that happened that affected all Jewish people implies that it was very close. It was still one of those things that would have gotten him far too distracted. John also doesn't mention the Sadducees anywhere in his book. The other three synoptic gospels mention the Sadducees. And if you know anything about them, you would know that the Sadducees lost their influence after the destruction of the temple, that they were directly tied, unlike the Pharisees or the rabbis even. The Sadducees were directly tied to the temple. And so no temple, no Sadducees. And so it is interesting that John completely leaves them out, but it would make sense if they've lost all credibility and all value because there's no temple anymore. Finally, John clarifies the Sea of Galilee repeatedly in this book as the Sea of Tiberias. It's kind of a cliff note that he adds. He says, the Sea of Galilee, that is the Sea of Tiberias. Herod Antipas founded the city of Tiberias on the Galilean seashore around 17 or 18 AD. And gradually, the Sea of Galilee began to be known as the Sea of Tiberias over time. And on a broad level, according to other writings that we have, this happened in the 80s or 90s. The people began to refer not to it as the Sea of Galilee, but instead as the Sea of Tiberias. So those things are part of the reason why putting this in the 80s or the 90s, which would be approximately, you could say, 30 years after the other Gospels have been written and have been distributed. This is John toward the end of his life, writing of his Savior, the one he loved, and pointing to the beauty and divinity of his soul, you could say. So where was John when he wrote the book? Now, you maybe can't see that one that well, but this is Paul's third missionary journey. And because I forgot my laser pointer, I'll just walk over here. But so we have Jerusalem, and here's the Sea of Tiberias or the Sea of Galilee. And all the way around at the end of that area where Paul ended up was Ephesus. Ephesus. And that's in modern-day Turkey now. Most likely, it's agreed upon, I should say, that John was in Ephesus when he wrote this book. The Christian historian Eusebius, who lived 263 to 314 AD, said that after the Jewish War, 66 through 70, John went to serve in Asia, which placed him in or near Ephesus during the 80s and the 90s. And in the second century, Irenaeus, who was a Greek cleric serving in France, wrote, John, the disciple of the Lord, published the gospel while living in Ephesus in Asia. So according to the early church history, John was in Ephesus when he wrote this book. Let's move on to the next question. Who was the audience? This is one of the amphitheaters that's in the ruins of Ephesus. But who is his audience? If you look on chapter 20 of John, John writes kind of a little epilogue, you could say, at the right before he moves into the final chapter after Jesus has appeared to his disciples and gone or been taken into heaven. He said in chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that you are in that by believing you may have life in his name. Now, we know in part from that this book is meant to be evangelistic. It is meant to draw out, to elicit faith in people so that they would believe upon Jesus and receive eternal life. But it's worth noting that John was not just written to the unsaved. And we know this because of John's presupposition of how much the people he was writing to knew of the Old Testament. We also know this because of the reality that John challenges believers, gives commands to believers in this book. So John's intent was for whatever audience he was writing to, not just that some would be saved. In other words, this wasn't the first example of a pamphlet that you would leave on somebody's door. This was, in many ways, the truest form of evangelism that Scripture gives. That believers would know Jesus well, walk abundantly with him, and share him with the world. That they would know their God and share him. And so although it seems likely that John wrote to all believers who were scattered at this point in time because of the Jewish war, the first church in Jerusalem has been scattered, and now primarily there are very few churches in Israel at the time. And so people are all over, but most likely he's writing to churches in modern-day Turkey. But he writes so that people would believe. And yet he writes to believers. So it seems that his purpose was to encourage the faith of the saints and to help them to evangelize the lost. So how is John unique from the other Gospels? The word gospel literally means good news. And today the word means a book or a letter. And maybe we should ask, do we have four Gospels? The answer is yes and no. Yes, in modern usage, because we have four books, four letters. But no, classically, because we only have one good news. We only have one Jesus Christ. We only have one way to God. Classically speaking, we have one gospel from four vantage points. We have one biography from four witnesses. And each writer provides a unique perspective. John is truly unique from the others. John includes no genealogies, no baptism or temptation of Jesus, no Mount of Transfiguration, no parables, no Lord's Supper, no reports of Jesus casting out demons, no scribes, no lepers. But John does include a lot of material that none of the other Gospels mention. For example, John chapter 2 through 4, all of that is unique to the Gospel of John. Many people say that this is one of the reasons why we know that John was written last among the Gospels, because it seems as if he looked at probably Luke's Gospel, and whenever he saw something that was in there, he decided, well, I don't need to write about that then. People know about this. So I'm going to fill in the gaps with other things that are going to be important for the church to know and believe. John also chose to use very simple language in his book. There are only about 600 words in John's vocabulary in this book, which is the vocabulary of approximately a 7-year-old. Yet despite its simplicity and vocabulary, this book is very challenging in its depth. Martin Luther said of this book, "I have never read a book written in simpler words than this one, and yet the words are inexpressible." we come into some issues with John's use of vocabulary. For example, the word world. The word world is used in 6 different ways in this book. And that makes it a little difficult for us because we're used to words having their own definition rather than context-defining words, which Greek speakers were used to. And so when John talks about the world, sometimes he's talking about all the believers. Sometimes he's talking about all the non-believers. Sometimes he's talking about all people. And the context is what tells us who he's talking to or what he's talking about. Because if world doesn't have different meanings based on the context in the Greek, which it does, but in English, that's where we struggle, then John contradicts himself a lot. And so John went out of his way to use simple, common vocabulary to make sure that what he was trying to say was understandable, but that does cause us to be careful, move slow as we walk through it, because John chose to use the less is more technique. So this book is also very unique in its depiction of time. You know, chapters 1 through 12 of this book walk through an extended period of time, a little over 3 years, stressing Jesus' public ministry and public message. And then, in the middle of the book, in chapter 13 through chapter 20, John walks through a very short period of time, 8 chapters that cover 4 days. And that deals primarily with Jesus' private discussions with his apostles and his disciples. So the first half of the book highlights the miracles of Jesus, while the second focuses on the private instruction of Jesus to his apostles. The first half covers over 3 years, emphasizing this public declaration and public ministry, and the second half of the book covers just over 3 days and focuses on, you could say, family matters. Family business that he talks and shares with his apostles. Now, all these are very important for us to remember as we walk through this book. Let me get you to go to the next one. But as Mr. Swindoll has said, these things may be of academic interest, but they provide no food for the soul. And so I want to take the rest of our time this morning and note these 2 very important focuses of this book. As Dr. Lawson has said, these are the 2 railroad tracks that run throughout this book. Now, it's arguable to say that these 2 realities are stressed more in this book than in any other book in Scripture. They are dealt with other places in Scripture, but not to the extent that John deals with them. And I want us to walk through them together. And we're going to be moving throughout the book of John rather quickly, and so be careful of paper cuts. But turn in the book of John to chapter 1. And the first track is the free offer of the gospel. This book is evangelistic, declaring a wide open invitation to all. But don't take my word for it. Let's look at what Jesus says. Look in John 1, verse 12. John begins, and he says, "Yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God." Notice that there's no hiding or pulling away from this. To all, to anyone, everyone who did receive him, who did believe upon him. Turn with me to John 3:16. Most of us would know this, but for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. Notice that he's not saying to one specific group of people. He's not saying to only these people who were born to these parents or in this line. He's not saying just to men. He's not saying just to the rich. He's not saying just to the wise. He's not saying just to the Jews. He doesn't say that at all. Instead, he says to whoever believes. Friends, you cannot pull this out of the Gospel of John and have it make sense. It is sturdy underneath it. Turn to chapter 4, look at verse 14. He says, well, let me start in verse 13, but he says, everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life. Notice, whoever drinks the water I give them, whoever it may be, will never thirst again. I don't know about you, but I'm whoever. Seeing that word whoever is just as good as seeing your name, your social security number, if you'd prefer, right there written in Scripture. Look at chapter 5, verse 24. Jesus says, very truly I tell you, whoever hears my word and believes in him who sent me has eternal life and will not be judged but has crossed over from death to life. Again, whoever hears my word and believes. Again, Jesus is not making this categorical call. He's not saying, you know what? I'm only going to share this message with these certain groups of people, with the wise of the world, or just with the foolish of the world. It's for whoever. Look at chapter 6. Chapter 6, verse 35. Then Jesus declared, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry, and whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. Whoever comes to me, I am the bread of life. I am the only means of salvation, and if you come to me, you will be saved. Paul makes the same argument in Romans, Romans 3 and Romans 6, this, and Romans 10 even, this, for all those who come to the Lord will be, or all who cry out to the Lord will be saved. There is not this categorical difference to say that, you know, you got to have your, it's only for the married people. It's only for the good people. It's only for the people who have their lives put together. Nope. Jesus never draws those categories as it relates to proclaiming the gospel. Instead, he says, whoever will believe, whoever will come. The gospel is given, is proclaimed freely to all. Look at chapter 6, verse 37. Moving down a couple lines. All those the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never drive away. Whoever comes to me, I will never drive away. The gospel needs to be proclaimed with that kind of emphasis. You have a messed up past. Whoever comes to Jesus, he will never drive away. You still have some doubts. Whoever comes to Jesus, he will never drive away. You have some different ways of thinking. Whoever comes to Jesus, he will never drive away. This is the same gospel that we must proclaim and preach to all. 6, verse 51. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. Whoever eats this bread will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. Are you seeing the pattern? Are you seeing the picture? Let me give you one more. Even though we could go throughout this entire book. Chapter 7, verse 37. On the last and greatest day of the festival, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink. Are you thirsty for peace for your soul? Are you desiring a peace with God, forgiveness of your sins? Then you are invited to come. You're invited to believe. You're invited to trust. This is the one of the tracks that the Gospel of John hangs on. And if you try to pull it away and draw up categories and say, well, but really it's only four, you pull out, you could say, the legs from under the book. The gospel is freely offered to all. Now, we will look at each of these details in more, or each of these verses in more detail in the coming months. But I just wanted to give you a sample, just in a few chapters, of the repetition of this free offer of the gospel that is laced throughout this entire book, and in one sense holds up, I'll say, half of it. Jesus himself declared these things. Now, it shouldn't matter whether Jesus said it or whether one of the other apostles said it. I've already ranted about how I'm not a red-letter Bible kind of guy. All scripture is from the mouth of God. But it should cause us to think, Jesus said these things. How do we proclaim the gospel? Who do we proclaim the gospel to? Or maybe it should be, who do we not proclaim it? This is one of the tracks that this book carries, or it carries this book up all the way through. But as you know, trains generally don't go anywhere if they only have one track. Trains need two tracks to stay up. And the second track that runs through this book is the sovereignty of God in salvation. Now, I know that the sovereignty of God in salvation offends many, usually because they don't like the implications. Then they say, well, if you say God is sovereign, then you also have to say that God has actively gone out and damned everyone else. That's called hyper-Calvinism. In the days of Charles Spurgeon was one of the great big fighters. He was called a biblical Calvinist. And many churches define themselves as hyper-Calvinists. And what they came to conclude was, it's not fair to offer the gospel to anybody if not everybody can be saved. And so, because of that, we're only going to offer the gospel to those people who we've figured out are elect. Which you can imagine made things very tricky. John upholds both of these things as being absolute truths. And just because we may have hesitations, or we may have quims, or we may see a contradiction, does not mean that there is one. God alone is sovereign in our salvation. Now let me just say, just because we don't understand how things fit together doesn't mean that it is instantly a contradiction. There are many issues like this in Scripture that are hard for us to understand, but we accept the tension because Scripture makes it plain that they are both true, right? We kind of say, this is true and this is true, and we don't know how they're true together, but we know they're true, right? We do that all the time. For example, is God one or is God three? Well, logically, that seems like a contradiction to us, doesn't it? And the only reason that the church says it's not is because Scripture affirms abundantly the reality that there is one God who exists in Trinity. And so we as a church, we accept that tension on faith, right? Because we are believing the Word of God in its entirety. The same goes for, is Jesus fully God or fully man? How can you be fully two things? Right? But yet we accept the tension because Scripture affirms the full humanity of Jesus and the full divinity of Jesus. Was the book of Romans written by Paul or by the Spirit? I mean, the answer to all these questions is yes. And some may look at it and say, well, that's a contradiction. And we say, no. We may not be able to fully articulate and fully explain to you why it's not, but we know logically it's not a contradiction because Scripture upholds them both. Scripture says both are true. And so we trust in God. Now, although I don't fully understand how God is fully one and fully three, I believe it with all that I am because Scripture makes it plain. It doesn't bring up it as a conflict. Instead, emphasizes it as two absolute truths, two tracks that both must stay sturdy. And although I understand it more now than I did when I first believed, we each must accept the tension we feel between the free offer of the gospel to all people, which implies responsibility, and the sovereignty of God in our salvation, in my salvation. But again, don't take my word for it. All right? Lick your fingers, watch for paper cuts. Let's start in chapter 1, verse 12 and 13. We already looked at verse 12, but I want to make sure that we get the next verse after it so that we can see both tracks right next to each other. John chapter 1, starting with verse 12. Yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Verse 13, children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. My friends, the only reason we would argue about the sovereignty of God is because we can't deal with the tension. What did you do to bring about your physical birth? Nothing. Nothing. There's a reason why Scripture refers to our salvation as the new birth. You are born again, not of natural descent. In other words, not you're saved, not because of your family heritage, because you're a Jew or because you're a Gentile or because you're whatever. Not of human decision. In other words, you're saved ultimately not because of your wisdom, your clever decision making, your ability to see everything clearly, or a husband's will. In other words, you also weren't forced into being a Christian. But born of God. God is sovereign in your faith, in your rebirth. Two tracks, both affirmed in Scripture. Then if God is sovereign, do I have to believe, is usually the question people say. Well, if I'm going to get saved anyways, if I've been chosen by God, then do I really have to believe? Which is really foolish. It's a naive thought process. It's like saying because God told Noah that he was going to save him from the flood that Noah didn't have to get in the boat. God determines the ends, but he also determines the means to get to those ends, right? He said, I'm going to save you. How are you going to save me? Through the boat. God says, I'm going to save you. Through faith. Must we, as individuals, believe? Absolutely. Must we turn from our sin and trust in Jesus Christ? Absolutely. But our ability to do so, ultimately, is to God's credit, not mine. Otherwise, I would have something to boast in. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, for it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this, meaning faith, is not of yourselves, it is a gift of God. Not by works, so that anyone can boast. Again, do you see the two tracks? I am called, I am commanded even, we could say, by the first track and the offer of the gospel to believe. And so I have a responsibility. But yet, apart from God, I can do nothing. And God is sovereign in my salvation. I can't fully justify the two. I can more now than I first believed. But still, I'm not called to be the wisest of the universe. God's got that covered. I'm called to trust his word. Let's go to the next one. Three, 3 through 8. It says this, speaking to Nicodemus, "Very truly I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they are born again. How can someone be born when they are old?" Nicodemus asked. "Surely they cannot enter a second time into their mother's womb to be born." Jesus answered, "Very truly I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless they are born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, and the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying you must be born again. The wind," meaning the Spirit, "blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit." Friends, to say that I am ultimately sovereign over my salvation says that the Spirit, the wind, will listen to my command. The Spirit blows where it does, because of the will of God. I can't control it. You can't control it. Again, emphasizing the sovereignty of God in our salvation. That who is ultimately to be praised? God. Turn to chapter 6, verse 37. It says this. Jesus speaking again, "All those the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never drive away." Now, we looked at this, but notice that there is a determined number of people that God the Father has given as a love gift to the Son. The Father has given them to Jesus, and he says again later in chapter 17 that he has lost none of those that God had given him. This is God's gift to him. We know from Ephesians 1:4 that he chose us in him before the creation of the world. So before the foundation of the world, God the Father promised all those who would be saved to his Son. Individually. Turn to chapter 17. Chapter 17, verse 6. Jesus is praying and he said, "I have revealed you to those whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours, you gave them to me, and they have obeyed your word." Did they obey his word and thus become gods? Or were they gods and thus obeyed the word? Notice the pattern. It's abundantly made clear, this reality of God's sovereignty. Again, it doesn't mean that we're not responsible. It doesn't mean that the gospel is not given to each of us and that we're not commanded to obey. It doesn't mean that we're not held to account for not obeying or not believing. It does mean that ultimately God is to be praised. God is the one who saves us. Go to a couple more and then we'll finish up. Chapter 6, verse 44. Chapter 6 and verse 44, it says this. "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws them, and I will raise them up at the last day." Now the Greek word draw here is really important. It's the word heliko. Many take this word draw and assume that it means kind of like the way you would draw or entice a dog. You know, come here, come here, come here. Pull out food and you try to get them to come to you. You implore them, you beg of them to come. Which that's what the English word can mean. The problem is that's not what the Greek word ever means. Helko means literally to pull in, to drag in, or to haul in. The only extra-biblical use we have of this term, meaning when it was used, we have a Greek document that used this word that's not in the scripture. It was used to speak of drawing water from a well. Now, let me ask, when you need to draw water out of a well, do you entice it? Do you implore it to come up to you? No, you have to send down a bucket and haul it in. That's the same idea that Jesus has here in John 6. If the Father does not draw you, he does not, we could say, break your stubbornness. He will not come. Again, the sovereignty of God held up. And if you say, well, here the sovereignty of God is being held up, so that means that the individual responsibility is thrown away, or that the free author gospel is thrown away, then you're missing again. You need two tracks for the train to go. This is more than clear when you get to 6, verse 65. The parallel term, it said, he went on to say, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless the Father has enabled them. Here, Luke draws on the same idea, the same concepts, and the parallel term that he uses is not helko, but instead it's didomai, which literally means to give or to produce. So it usually goes in the sense of to cause something to happen. Turn to chapter 10, verse 24 through 26. The Jews who were gathered around him saying, how long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Messiah, tell us plainly. Jesus answered, I did tell you, but you do not believe. The works I do in my Father's name testify about me, but you do not believe because you are not my sheep. Notice, oftentimes we have a tendency of saying, if we believe, then we become a sheep. But that's not the way Jesus described it. Jesus said, the reason you're not believing in me, the reason you can see my miracles and not trust me, the reason you can hear my words and not trust me, is because you're not my sheep. Again, emphasizing the sovereignty of God. Turn to chapter 15, last one, 15, verse 16. Jesus says, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you so that you might go and bear fruit, fruit that will last. That's a difficult one to get around if you're going to challenge the sovereignty of God in our salvation. The reality is that we are saved by grace alone. And to say that we are saved by grace alone demands that God is the one who drags us up from the well. Now, again, do we have to choose? Yes. Must we turn from our sin? Yes. We are responsible for that. But Scripture also makes it plain that unless God draws me, unless God enables me, unless God opens my ears and opens my eyes so that I may see, I will not come to Him. Now, let me tell you this. As it relates to us praying, everyone believes this. Everyone believes that God is sovereign in our salvation. And the reason I say that is because how do you pray when you pray for someone to come to Christ? You pray that God would do something, right? You ask God to sovereignly get involved, to open their eyes, to open their heart, to open their mind. In other words, you're praying, God, draw them, enable them. These two realities run throughout this entire book. And what we've looked at so far is all from the mouth of Jesus Christ. You cannot deny one track over the other. To be fair, I cannot fully justify the two tracks, but I know them to be absolutely true because God has said they are. Now, we'll look over each of these texts again in detail in the coming months, but as we walk through this book together, we have to remember and remain balanced in affirming both tracks through this book, that the gospel is offered to all, and that each person is responsible to turn to Jesus in faith for the forgiveness of their sins, but also that God alone is sovereign in our salvation. Just as we find comfort in knowing that Jesus is fully human and fully God, accepting the temptation and yet finding joy and knowing that he can empathize with our weakness because he was tempted in every way just as we are. And yet, because he was God, he was able to propitiate, to pay for all of my sins and not just some. We find great joy and comfort in that reality. And so we must, understanding these two tracks that walk together through the Word of God. Which should help us. It should be help us to proclaim the free offer of salvation in Jesus to all. And when we come across someone who seems too far gone, or seems as if they would never turn, they would never repent, then we find great comfort in knowing that God is sovereign and he can soften the hardest of hearts. Feel the tension, yes. But don't deny the truth that the gospel is meant to be an open invitation to all. But that we are not gods. We are not saviors. God alone saves us. And so God alone is worthy of our lives and our praise. And so as we study, my prayer is that we would grow in our faith in Jesus, and in doing so that we would share that faith, share the gospel with all, trusting that God can bring the dead to life. That ultimately it is not dependent upon my clever articulation of the gospel or my wonderful ability to be able to prove that Jesus has been resurrected, but that God's power is sufficient to say that the gospel still is God's means of bringing the dead to life. Two tracks, both sturdy. And both necessary for the Gospel of John to come to its logical conclusion of bringing faith to believers, strengthening their faith, and leading the lost to Jesus Christ. Let us never forget it, and let us hold it up as we walk through this book together. Let me pray. Father God, I thank you and I praise you so much for everyone's patience in this longer message. I thank you for that. I pray especially for the junior church workers who had to work later than usual. I ask that you would help them to forgive me. And I pray, Father, that you would be glorified in all that we do and all that we say. That you would help us always to understand that we have a responsibility in the gospel, that we have the call, and that everyone else does as well, to believe in Jesus Christ. Do the work of the Father, which is to believe in the Son. But yet to always remain humble in knowing that you alone have brought us life. That your love is individual toward us. For you chose us in him before the foundation of the world. We were the gift that you chose and promised to your Son in love. God, help us to be always humble and grateful in light of that. May you be eternally praised. May your Son be eternally glorified in our minds, in our hearts, with our actions, and with our words. God, give us great grace to walk upholding these two tracks so that we do not fall. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.